Jehovah's Witnesses today. Jehovah's Witnesses, the official name of this non-Christian cult is the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. We'll talk about their history, give a little bit of statistics on them, and then we'll talk about their theology, what they believe, and then we'll get into trying to refute their theology. Two major areas that Christians, even Christian lay people, if you're going to try to witness to Jehovah's Witnesses, the two areas that you're going to really need to work on is your understanding of the history of Christian thought. Just like when you deal with something like the Da Vinci Code, you've got to know how early it was and be able to show how early the church believed that Jesus was fully God and equally God with the Father. Okay? Because they're going to claim that happened at 325 AD, Council of Nicaea, that Jesus was turned into the God, and that before that he was a lesser God, and they hold to what's called the Arian heresy. We'll talk about that. So you need to know a little bit about the history of Christian thought, and then a little bit about New Testament Greek. They will quote a lot of Koine Greek stuff to you, common Greek, the Greek of the New Testament, but in reality, even their leaders are not really proficient at Greek. It's all pretty much a bluff. They just refer to Greek words. The fortunate thing is that you'll be able to refute them if you just have a pretty good grasp of Greek 1, first year Greek, and you can get that just by studying on your own. And then you could read a lot of works of Christian scholars who do know the Greek, who refute the Jehovah's Witnesses. You could basically learn the few rules that are needed to refute what they're talking about there. But they do make a lot of blunders in the Greek, and they try to come off as if they all know the Greek. But it's pretty much a bluff. But we've got to respond to that bluff, or it's just going to give them more confidence that they're in the know. So let's start talking about Jehovah's Witnesses, the history of their non-Christian cult. Charles Taze Russell, Pastor Russell, began the movement in the 1870s. His Bible study was known as the Millennial Dawn, and his followers were originally known as Russellites. And this was a small Bible study. There was a time in the history of Jehovah's Witnesses, during some of the Walter Martin years, where the Jehovah's Witnesses tried to distance themselves from Pastor Russell and tried to argue that they really didn't get their views from him. And so he had to document in his Kingdom of the Cults, this is what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and this is what he taught. And just word for word, they're teaching the same thing. Now it's been so well proven that they generally admit to Pastor Russell as their founder. And that's a big hit, because he really was not a man of character. His followers, originally known as the Russellites, this was at a time when there were a lot of Bible studies headed by Christian lay people, or people who professed to be Christians, who weren't real trained, and there was a lot of speculation about the end times. You know, you had the Millerites of that time period, which eventually evolved into the Seventh-day Adventist movement, and a lot of attempts to predict the return of Jesus Christ and things of that sort. Now, Russell was raised in Orthodox Christianity. You find this with the Antichrist teachers that the Apostle John had to face early in the history of the Christian church. 1 John chapter 2, and John says, little children, is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which you know that it is the last hour. So many of these Antichrist teachers. And he says of them, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. And so basically, according to the Apostle John, people who grow up in a Christian home or profess to be Christian and then turn around and start teaching anti-Christian doctrine, they begin to teach heresy, that is not someone who lost their salvation. John says they're leaving, their apostasy proves that they really were not one of us. And so you can have false teachers in their midst that make a profession of faith in Christ, but later on they show their true colors. And that, I believe, was the case with Charles Taze Russell, that though he was raised in Orthodox Christianity, he never really was a believer himself. Now, he began to deviate from Orthodox Christianity since eternal torment seemed unjust to him. He couldn't see God tormenting humans forever and ever, and so he opted instead for a view called Annihilation of the Wicked. The Seventh-day Adventist organization also holds to that Annihilation of the Wicked, where the lost don't get tormented day and night forever and ever in hell. Instead, they just get destroyed, so they cease to exist. So it's the extinction. And there's no continuing existence. He believed Christ's return would be invisible. I think this may have been a very pragmatic move on his part, since if you're predicting Christ's return, he doesn't return, then it's safer to say, rather than admit you're a false prophet, you could always say, well, he invisibly returned. But he twice lied under oath. He was under oath. He was asked if he knew New Testament Greek, because he tried to play himself off as a Greek scholar. I'll go on record today and say that I've only had a year of Greek, and I worked with it a little bit beyond that on my own. But then since I started teaching high school 7 years ago, I have had little time. You know, every sermon I used to preach, I used to just get into the Greek. Spend an extra 5 hours each message just getting into the Greek. Most of the time it was something that really didn't make much difference in the way it was translated, so it really didn't affect my messages too much. Whatever the case, a Greek scholar would be somebody with like a PhD degree in Greek, who would be teaching in Greek and researching in Greek. Russell kind of tried to portray himself as that, not just someone, you know, trained for the ministry with a few years of Greek under his belt. He was actually pretending to be a scholar. Well, they held up the Greek alphabet and asked him to read it, and he couldn't even read the Greek alphabet to them. And they said, and he was under oath. It was because of his, like, a miracle wheat scam that he was getting sued for. So they asked him again, okay, now remember, you're under oath. Do you know New Testament Greek? And he said no. He also denied that he had ever been divorced under oath. So then they presented the court documents. This was a time when very rarely did they grant divorce, but the judge's ruling had been that he was granted divorce because no woman should have to bear with an unstable man like him. And so they brought that up before the court, even though he denied that he having ever been divorced. So he had lied twice under oath. Not exactly the best resume you'd want to have to start a religion, so that people would trust their eternal destinies and your ideas and your teachings. He was sued by a Brooklyn newspaper for fraudulent money-making schemes, like his miracle wheat, and then his prophecy that Armageddon would come in 1914 failed, proving him to be a false prophet. But he believed his interpretation of the Bible was the supreme authority. He was asked, what's the most important authority, which should you turn to? And he said, well, you need to read the Bible plus my own commentaries on the Bible. But if you can't read both, you should just read my commentaries on the Bible. So he had such a high view of his interpretation of Scriptures that he implied his interpretation of Scriptures, since it explains the Scriptures, is more important than the Scriptures themselves. And he acted like he was the infallible spokesman for God and the infallible interpreter of God's Word. Well, after he died, Joseph Franklin Rutherford, called Judge Rutherford, succeeded Russell as the president of the Watchtower Society in 1917. Rutherford hated all other religions with a passion. He was a powerful speaker like Russell, yet he stressed the importance of the printed page. He was much more into writing and getting things in written form, printing a lot of copies, giving it away for free, an emphasis that Rutherford did not have. Because of that, the Jehovah's Witness cult grew exponentially under his leadership. He kept Russell's doctrine, but pretty much erased his name. It was almost like he would rather get the credit. Either he wanted to get the credit for it, or he just knew that Russell's name was a liability to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But he was the first one in the Jehovah's Witness organization that began to place emphasis on the word Jehovah. That if you don't call God Jehovah, you're not calling him by his real name. Jehovah's his real name. Any other name falls short. You know, of course, that's problematic. Jesus told us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. And Jehovah isn't really, the Jews never called God Jehovah. It was Yahweh was the closest that we could come to. They didn't pronounce it. The vowels weren't in the original text. But later on, a later form of Yahweh was Jehovah. But whatever the case, he's the first to place emphasis on Jehovah. They placed so much emphasis on Jehovah that if you quoted a little bit, read a little bit New Testament Greek to them, and they're trained to say, okay, we need to get out of Dodge. This guy knows a little bit about New Testament Greek. He's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We can't reach him. And they're trained to just leave at that point because there's society doesn't want you to lead them to Christ and out of the Jehovah's Witness cult. If they're trying to leave, Dr. Walter Martin would just say, would ask them to pray with them, and they just said, no, we got to get out of here. And so he'd just yell out, Almighty Jehovah, we come to you today, and they would have to immediately stop and bow their heads. The word Jehovah is so important to them that if you pray in Jehovah's name, they have to pray with you. I don't know if it's still that way today, but I would think so, with their big emphasis on the word Jehovah. Their prophecies of Armageddon, Rutherford's prophecies of Armageddon, failed in 1918 and 1925. Armageddon didn't come about. We're still here today. So Rutherford, I guess, was a worthy successor of Russell because he was just as much a false prophet as the guy before him. Again, Rutherford stressed the importance of the printed page. To this day, Jehovah's Witnesses will give away their literature. They'll just leave it on park benches. They'll bring it with them door to door and give it away. They probably give away more literature than the Mormons. I think the guy who probably gave away more stuff than anybody was Herbert W. Armstrong of the Worldwide Church of God. Now, years ago, the Worldwide Church of God is no longer a cult. They have some cultic branches of it, but the leadership actually came to Christ. They gave away a lot of stuff as well, but the Jehovah's Witnesses are really big on giving things away to try to lead people into their cult. In 1942, Nathan Homer Knorr became the president of the Watchtower Society, and from that point on, all Watchtower literature was written anonymously, which makes it a lot harder to refute the guy who wrote a work when you don't know who the guy was. And so you'll find in their works, like Let God Be True, you'll open it up and you will find no author's name. It'll just have the Watchtower Society as the publisher and for all practical purposes as the author. Now, under Knorr came the New World Translation of the Bible. And the New World Translation, it should be called the New World Perversion of the Bible. It's not a good translation. They don't have Greek and Hebrew scholars, so the late Dr. Walter Martin said that the only thing he could figure is they supposedly had 12 guys in their translation committee. They probably got 12 guys all together, 12 of their leaders, and just spread out all the leading English translations on the table and picked the one they liked the best, and if they didn't like it, they just changed it to fit their theology. I'm not the most brilliant guy on the planet, but they should have hired me, or of course I wouldn't have done it, to do their translation, because they left so many things untranslated. I mean, they left so many things the way they're supposed to be that you could actually disprove the Jehovah's Witness cult by using the New World Translation. In fact, I even think I'll give you example in John chapter 2, where Jesus has cleansed the temple, and they ask him for a sign, and Jesus said that if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. So they thought he was talking about Herod's temple, but in verse 21, John said, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Okay? And that's in the New World Translation. He was talking about the temple of his body. So he said, you tear down my body, I'll raise up my body in 3 days. Now, that's that's a very bad job by the Watchtower Society, because they deny that Jesus was bodily raised from the dead. They say he was only spiritually raised from the dead. He was not bodily raised from the dead. And right there in the translation, they've got Jesus predicting that he would raise up his body on the third day. So they didn't do as well of a job as they should have, which leaves an open door for us to actually witness to them, not only from good translations, but you can even go to their corrupt New World Translation and still refute their ideas. Okay, so under President Knorr, the New World Translation of the Bible was made. And Frederick Franz became president in 1977. He was long considered a leading theologian. I don't even know who's in charge at this point. Their headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York. They were over 4 million members when I originally wrote these notes. I think they're over 5 million now. There is almost zero growth in the Jehovah's Witness cult. They bring in a million or so, I would just guess, probably a million or so people each year, but that's about the number that goes out the back door. And it's really interesting too, because the life must just go on for some of these people, because when you're witnessing to Jehovah's Witness, once they see that you know a little bit about theology, a little bit about church history, and maybe a little bit about New Testament Greek, they're gone. They have been trained to just get out of there, because the Jehovah's Witnesses target gullible people, so they don't want you leading their gullible people out of the Jehovah's Witness cult. But apparently people forming relationships with them, friends of them, eventually convince them they need to get out of there. Now, hopefully when they leave the Jehovah's Witnesses, they become a Christian, but that's not always the case. Sometimes they just give up on all religion. So that's a little bit of a background on the Jehovah's Witnesses, their history. And so now I want to talk a little bit about their theology, and then after that, we can get down to refuting some of their false theology. Walter Martin used to refer to the Jehovah's Witnesses as the apostles of denial, because they deny basically every major Christian doctrine. I mean, even the Mormons hold to the bodily resurrection of Christ, so they get something right. With the Jehovah's Witnesses, they pretty much missed the whole boat entirely. First, they deny the deity of Christ. They teach that Jesus is not the God. He's not the Almighty God. Okay? He's a lesser God. So like in Isaiah 9:6, where it's telling us, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, it's talking about Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses acknowledge it's talking about Jesus, but they say, yeah, but it calls him the Mighty God, not the Almighty God. Yet you look in the passages that surround that, and Yahweh is referred to as the Mighty God. It is true. They will accuse Christians of worshiping more than one God, because we believe the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. So they'll say, well, you Christians, you know, worship three gods, you're polytheists. But we say, no, the three persons are one God. So we're monotheists. But they believe in a greater God and a lesser God. They're actually polytheists. It's irrelevant if one God is greater and the other one is a lesser God. It's still a real God. When we talk about demons, fallen angels, as gods, we're talking about them as those who want to imitate God. But they're not really God. Satan is the God of this age, the God of this world. Well, we're saying he's enslaved everybody and he wants to make them worship him. We're not saying he's really God. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus really is a lesser God. So without realizing it, they're actually polytheists. They believe in two gods. Now, I wouldn't call them dualists, because a dualist believes in two gods, but they're two competing gods, an all good God and all evil God. And Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is working with the Father, but he's a lesser God. So Jesus is not the God, he is a lesser God. Jesus is Michael the Archangel, according to their teachings. Jesus is God's first creation, who created everything else. So this is a revival of the ancient Arian heresy, which was refuted at the Council of Nicaea in a vote of 316-2 of the bishops, Council of Nicaea. They had a debate to see whether Jesus was homoousios, which means one in being with the Father, so he's equal to the Father, or if he was homoousios, similar in being to the Father. Now, Arius didn't even use this language, but Eusebius, who wrote his Ecclesiastical Church History, tried to find a middle ground between Arianism and the traditional view, which people like Athanasius held to. The traditional view, Jesus is one in being with the Father, homoousios. Eusebius said, well, let's find middle ground. Maybe he's similar in being to the Father, homoousios. Well, that's for all practical purposes, that's siding with Arius, even though Arius didn't use that term. Well, the vote was 316 for homoousios to 2 for homoousios. Okay? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will agree on those points, but they'll say, yeah, but that was wrong. That's when the church made Jesus God. Well, the history of the church shows differently. Even the radical far-left Jesus Seminar admits that by 100 A.D., the entire Christian church believed Jesus was God. Or at least the entire recognized church. There were little heretics here and there. But the Jesus Seminar, if you press them enough, as liberal as they are, they'll admit that by 50 A.D., when Paul started writing, he was teaching that Jesus was fully God. But then you can even find ancient creeds in Paul's writings, the ancient sermons of Acts chapters 1 through 12, most of which Peter gave, one of which Stephen's sermon. But these ancient sermons go back to the early 30s A.D. These ancient creeds go back to the early 30s A.D. And what you have is Jesus being proclaimed as fully God and equal to the Father. So the Jehovah's Witness argument just does not hold water. It's just not the case. But they'll act like, Constantine just turned Jesus into the God. He was considered by the early church a lesser God. Well, there's no factual basis for that whatsoever. Let me just show you, just read a few things from Let God Be True, a Jehovah's Witness publication that has been around for some time. This was the copyright of this one, 1946. The deity of Christ, the rejection of it. On page 88, they say, the truth of the matter is that the Word is Christ Jesus, who did have a beginning. Because at Revelation 3:14, he distinctly states that he was the beginning of the creation of God. We'll talk about a refutation of these in the next lecture, probably. Page 91 of Let God Be True. That's a quote from Paul, let God be true and every man a liar. They're acting like they're sticking with God, everybody else is a liar. But in reality, their interpretation of Scripture leaves a whole lot to be desired. They state this, if Jesus was God, then during Jesus' death, God was dead and in the grave. What a wonderful opportunity for Satan to take complete control. I mean, number one, I don't think anything's in Jesus physically dying. And before his resurrection, I don't think that in any way, shape, or form takes power from his omnipotence. But even if it did, in some warped way, which I don't think it did, that's implying that the Trinity is impossible. The Father and the Holy Spirit still are not enthroned and are fully God. So whatever the case, it's just a non sequitur. It doesn't follow. If Jesus was the immortal God, he could not have died. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses are horrible theologians. If Jesus were merely a man, merely God, in other words, if he were God, but he didn't become a man, then he wouldn't be able to die, because God as God can't die. But if God the Son became a man, so he's no longer merely God, he's still fully God, but he's not merely God, now he's also fully man. He added human nature without subtracting his divine nature, the hypostatic union. Jesus is one person with two natures forever. So if he's no longer merely God, but now he's fully God and fully man, then he can die as a man. And it doesn't do any problem to the fact that Jesus could not die in his divine nature. But the person, Jesus, could die in his human nature. The one person who was fully God, full divine nature and a full human nature, could now die. That person could die physical death, and even in some sense spiritual death, and just that the Father turned and looked the other way and allowed him to die alone on the cross. The only thing that the Son did separate from the Father, the Holy Spirit, is become a man and die so that he could say from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But whatever the case, there's no problem with God dying if God first becomes a man. Page 34 of Let God Be True, it says, this one, talking about Jesus based on Isaiah 9:6, this one was not Jehovah God, but was existing in the form of God. Now they're quoting from Philippians 2. And they're really butchering that. Existing in the form of God means you are existing in nature as God. It means you're equal with God. They miss that. They don't even understand what the word form meant in its original first century setting. This one was not Jehovah God, but was existing in the form of God. How so? He was a spirit person, just as God is a spirit. He was a mighty one, although not almighty as Jehovah God is. Also, he was before all others of God's creatures, because he was the first son that Jehovah God brought forth. Page 35, he was the first of Jehovah God's creations. Thus he is ranked with God's creatures, being first among them and most beloved and most favored among them. He is not the author of the creation of God, but after God had created him as his firstborn son, then God used him as his working partner in the creating of all the rest of creation. So it's obvious that they denied the deity of Christ. And the good thing about, you know, with the Mormons, you got to do some research to find out what the Mormons believe. Not so with the Jehovah's Witness. You just got to talk to a Jehovah's Witness. The Mormons are taught withhold certain doctrines that might push away Christians. We could always tell them that 10 years after they convert. To Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they tell you on day one everything they disagree with you. So you can have a one-hour discussion with a Jehovah's Witness, and you don't refute anything they're saying. Just listen to what they have to say, and they'll tell you everything that they believe in that opposes true biblical Christianity. But they teach that Jesus is not the God. He is a lesser God. He is the first of God's creation, and then he created everything else. In fact, he's Michael the Archangel, and he became a man at a point in time. So we'll be refuting that in the next lecture. They also deny the Trinity. They teach only the Father is God. Jesus is God's first creation and a lesser God. And the Holy Spirit is not a person, but is just God's active force. They deny the Holy Spirit's personality by calling the Holy Spirit God's active force that accomplishes God's will. He's not a person. The Bible disagrees. The Bible says the Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person who speaks. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. They also deny Christ's bodily resurrection. They teach that Jesus was raised as a spirit being and that he was not raised bodily. We quote again from Let God Be True, a couple passages here that denies the bodily resurrection. Verse 43, on the third day of his being dead in the grave, his immortal Father Jehovah God raised him from the dead, not as a human son, but as a mighty immortal spirit son with all power in heaven and earth under the Most High God. So he was raised as an immortal spirit, not physically raised from the dead. And then page 272 of Let God Be True says Jesus was the first one to rise from the dead. The firstborn one from the dead was not raised out of the grave, a human creature, but he was raised a spirit. And they don't even understand what human means, by the way. They think that in order to be human, you have to have a body. which in their way of thinking, when you physically die, you cease to exist, soul sleep, until you're bodily raised from the dead. Okay? So you don't have a body. The soul is your breath, in their way of thinking. So these guys are way out there, and that's rather unfortunate. So they deny Christ's bodily resurrection. They deny salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and they deny the atonement, Christ's death on the cross for sins. So they teach that Jesus' death removed the effects of Adam's sin on us so that we can now save ourselves by living a righteous life until death. So Jesus took away, his death took away Adam's sin, original sin, and now he enables us to save ourselves by our works, which pretty much means obedience to the Jehovah's Witness organization. They deny Christ's visible return. They teach that Christ invisibly returned to Brooklyn, New York in 1914. Now, how anybody can join a religion that believes that Jesus invisibly returned to Brooklyn, New York, of all places, in 1914? I'm from New Jersey. I'm from Newark, not far from Brooklyn, but it just even I would have a hard time believing that. They deny the existence of the human soul. They teach that after death, a man ceases to exist until he is resurrected to be judged. And that's the doctrine of soul sleep. And, you know, it's really interesting, too. They go way out of their way to act like you can't have any existence apart from a body. A human can't have any existence apart from a body. But they believe Jesus was this spirit being that was created that didn't have a body, till he became a man, and that when he rose from the dead, he rose as a spirit being. So, I mean, if you have so much problem with the existence of human spirits within a body, and then also apart from a body when you physically die, well, then how come Jesus can be raised spiritually but not physically? I mean, it just doesn't make sense. If you believe in the world of angels and demons, which they do, and you believe that Jesus existed as a spirit before the incarnation, it doesn't make sense that they would have a problem with the existence of the human soul or the human spirit. They also deny eternal conscious torment and teach that all the wicked dead will be annihilated and exist no more. And theologically speaking, death means separation, not annihilation, not extinction. Physical death, you know, James said, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Physical death, your spirit and your body are separated. Okay? Spiritual death, your spirit is separated from fellowship with God. So death is separation. It's not extinction or annihilation. They read too much into the word death, and it causes them all kinds of theological problems. They disrespect human government. They refuse to salute the flag. You know, I'll always salute the American flag. I'm always willing to say the Pledge of Allegiance. I don't even like the direction America's going. America, we're heading in a direction where we could be as bad as the old Soviet Union someday. We're getting to the point where we've got all the machinery in place for Big Brother, and now the federal government's acknowledging, yeah, we're collecting everybody through the NSA, everybody's emails and phone messages and stuff like that, but you can trust us. We're not looking at it unless we think there's probable cause, and even then we're not going to go through our secret court to get approval. It's just total unchecked power. We could get as bad as the old Soviet Union. Well, I'm still going to salute the flag because, to me, what America really is what the Founding Fathers intended for her to be. But in their way of thinking, they're really inconsistent here. They refuse to salute the flag, refuse to fight any war to defend our nation. And there's some wars where I think we as Christians need to really look into it and say, you know, but I agree with C.S. Lewis, if you're not going to fight in war because you feel that it's not a just war based on your religious beliefs, then what you should do is be a medic. If you get drafted, be a medic or a chaplain and refuse to carry a gun. So in other words, the courageous Christian response, C.S. Lewis would say, is that you would go out there in harm's way with your countrymen, but you just would refuse to kill the enemy. So you you're not quite sure the enemy deserves to be killed there, or that God's calling your country, your government to do that, but you wouldn't take the easy way out. You'd be out there getting shot at just like them. And he thinks that would be the best way to witness if we thought there was an unjust war. But with the Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that if you fight for a country, if you salute a flag, you're worshiping the country. Now, it's really weird, too, because in the Old Testament, Abraham could bow down before kings. He wasn't worshiping them, but he was paying them political reverence. Now, if he bowed down before somebody or a statue to pay religious reverence, that would be what the Greek word calls proskuneo, to lay down before, to bow before, and you do that in a religious sense, that's worship. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses get it all confused. Jesus, they bow before the throne of the Lamb in Revelation 5. They're worshiping Jesus in heaven, but that's really not worship. They bow before Jesus when he walked the earth, proskuneo, but that's really not worship. But if you bow or salute an officer or salute the flag, that's worship. So they get it all wrong. Political reverence, paying political respect, is not equated in the Bible as worship, whereas paying religious reverence to anyone, the Bible does not draw, like the Roman Catholic, distinction between veneration, a high level of religious respect without worship, and worship. You bow down before statues, you pray to saints, you pray to statues, the Bible classifies that as worship. You're doing it all in the religious context. Jehovah's Witnesses are way out to lunch on this point. They have a misunderstanding concerning God's name. They teach that Jehovah is God's only name. He must be referred to by this name. Actually, no one knows how to pronounce the divine name. It's YHWH. Exodus 3:14, God revealed himself as the I Am who I am. Since the Jews never spoke it out of reverence for God for fear of taking God's name in vain, and they left out the vowel points to save space in the ancient manuscripts, so we don't know how many vowels really belong there. So what we did was, we thought when at a point where certain kinds of Jews were pronouncing their Y's like J's, okay, even Jesus is really Yeshua, but we call it Joshua. It would be the Hebrew name. So they took the consonants of Yahweh, and they just took like different letters, I think, from Adonai. They just took different letters and inserted them and came up with Jehovah. But this is a later change, a later amendment that was not really God's personal name. So Yahweh is much closer to it. Matthew 6:9, Jesus told us to call God our Father. And he said, our Father who art in heaven. So apparently Jesus needs to be instructed by the Jehovah's Witnesses as well. If I had to choose between Jesus and guys like Russell and Rutherford and the Jehovah's Witness cult, I'm going to choose Jesus. So they have this misunderstanding concerning God's name. Their failed prophecies, their organization claims to be God's prophet. Yet Deuteronomy 18:20-22 tells us real clearly that if a prophet predicts something's going to happen and it doesn't happen, he is a false prophet. God did not speak through him, and he should be stoned to death in Old Testament times. Their failed prophecies over and over again. Even 1975, they predicted Armageddon and got it wrong again. I mean, it's amazing how many times that their prophecies have been proven false. Their Bible, the New World Translation, they have no Greek or Hebrew scholars. It should be called the New World Perversion. It's a perversion of God's Word. We're going to look at John 1:1. John 8:58 is another area where they missed the boat, where Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. He uses the present tense, even talking about himself in the past. He's saying, I am the great I am, the I am who I am, who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Whereas they translate that, Jesus said to them, most truly I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I have been. Okay? And then to justify it, they invent their own tense in the Greek that doesn't really exist, is what they call it. And just a real embarrassment for them. But no, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. The reason why they can't say that, because then their Jesus had a beginning. It was a time when he was not. He was the first thing created by the Father, the old Arian heresy, the first created thing. So he could say, before Abraham was born, I have been. He couldn't say, before Abraham was born, I am. And so we'll talk about John 1:1, spend a little bit of time on that in the next lecture. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses are opposed to blood transfusions because the Bible forbids drinking blood, but that has nothing to do with blood transfusions. They're just simply confused. It has cost numerous people their lives. I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses cult is starting to give on that because of pressure from the state, but whatever the case, you know, they are out to lunch on that point as well. So now what we're going to do, we're going to go back over the different theological positions and try to give you some biblical passages on how we can refute the Jehovah's Witnesses. Let me tell you, though, if the Jehovah's Witness is a strange...